I invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Daniel chapter 3. We're going to read the first 25 verses of this well-known account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, beginning Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. As we get into this very well-known story, I think it's important to remember the context of Daniel chapter 3. It's really the context of the whole book of Daniel. Remember that the Jews are in exile in Babylon. And it seemed to them that the world was spinning out of control, and that their God, who in the past had performed so mightily for their deliverance, now looked weak. Where was that God of the Exodus? Where was that God who parted the Red Sea? Where was that God who miraculously provided for His children in the wilderness and who brought them into the promised land? Where was that God who, in the period of the kings, had delivered them so many times from their enemies and in miraculous ways? He seemed to be absent. And what's more, He seemed to be weak. At the very time these events were occurring that Daniel describes, weren't the articles from the temple of Jehovah, weren't those articles now in the temple of a Babylonian god, seemingly putting Jehovah in subservience to that Babylonian god? Things were spinning out of control for God's people. And yet the message of Daniel is that in spite of that appearance, God is in control. So we saw in Daniel chapter 2, the main point is that God, this God who is in control, is a God of great wisdom. And we saw that by way of contrast. Daniel chose to write this story. He was reporting events that actually happened, but he described the epitome of human wisdom in Daniel 2, and that was the Babylonian wise men. But they were at a complete loss to be able to interpret the king's dream, even to know what it was. But Daniel's God, He knew mysteries like that because He's a God of wisdom. And then here in chapter 3, we're going to have the same thing, except the theme changes from the wisdom of God to the power of God. And the story is told in a similar way by choosing the human who is the embodiment of power more than any other human could possibly be, and that was the most powerful man in the most powerful kingdom, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And by way of contrast, God's power far surpasses that of Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel says, in spite of these appearances that things are out of control, God is very much in control. We need that message today, don't we? Because things in our lives often do feel out of control. The husband or wife loses their job at the very time that a child is entering college. The demands on their expenses are at a height, and at just that time, the income dries up. Or a miracle child is born to an infertile couple, bringing great joy, only to have that child contract a rare disease and die before they turn 5. Or on a more global scale, I've been reading recently about the fall of Constantinople in 1453 to the Ottoman Turks. Constantinople was the capital of Eastern Christianity for over a millennia. And yet in 1453, God allowed it to be taken by the Muslims, who still have control over it. Today it's not called Constantinople, it's called Istanbul. Even today, why would God allow such a thing? The answer that Daniel gives is that in spite of appearances, God is very much a God of wisdom and power. So we're going to trace His power here by looking at the main characters in the story as they appear, and we're going to see the power of God. So let's start with Nebuchadnezzar. He's the first one who appears. And Nebuchadnezzar seems to be a different man from the one we left at the end of chapter 2. Remember there, after his troubling dream that Daniel interpreted for him, he was singing the praises of Daniel's God, saying, "This is indeed the God of gods. He is the God of all kings. He's the God who can solve mysteries." And he speaks well of God here. I think he kind of liked God, to quote one of our presidential candidates, who was always saying that kind of thing. And whenever he says that, it's like, I think translated, that means he hates that person. But anyway, that aside, Nebuchadnezzar spoke well of God. But now, in chapter 3, everything is different. He is, he's ready to put to death the servants of that God. What had happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, I think it has something to do with this statue, or we can see what happened to him by looking at this statue that he built and he set up and commanded everyone to worship. It was a statue that was pretty immense and dazzling, 90 feet, 60 cubits would be about 90 feet tall. It was made of gold. Probably it was gold-plated, not solid gold. That was would have been the standard way those things were done in his day. But even still, a 90-foot-tall gold-plated statue set out on the plain where the sun would shine on it would be quite a dazzling sight. What was going on behind the building of this statue? Why did Nebuchadnezzar do this? Well, it's kind of hard to miss the similarity between this statue and his dream of chapter 2. He dreamed there about the figure of a man as well, but it departed from his statue, or his statue departed from it, I should say. Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted, the head was of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the midsection of bronze, the lower legs and feet of iron and clay. And then there was that stone, you remember, that stone that came and was cut out of the mountain without hands and struck the statue and completely destroyed it. So if Nebuchadnezzar was going to submit to God's revelation to him through that dream interpreted by Daniel, he would have built something that looked a little different than what he built. He would have built a statue resembling his dream, and he would have had a stone in that statue that or that image that he made. But he didn't like that statue. The part that he didn't like was the part about his kingdom ending, that he was the head of gold. Daniel told him that, "Nebuchadnezzar, you and your kingdom are the head of gold. But after you," that's what he didn't like, the "after you" part, "another kingdom is going to arise." And what Nebuchadnezzar wanted was he wanted his kingdom to last forever. And so he built a statue to reflect that. What Nebuchadnezzar was really doing was he was being guilty here of a very ancient error, the error of wanting to be as God. He was defying the revelation that God had so graciously given him through his dream. And he was saying, "I don't like that revelation. I don't like that future that you describe, oh God. Here's the future I like, and by golly, I'm a man powerful enough to bring it about, and I'm going to enforce it on everyone. My kingdom will last forever, and it will be a dazzling, impressive kingdom." So Nebuchadnezzar was defying God's power. He was saying, "I am God. You are not allowed to be God," he said to the true God. He was saying, "My will be done. On earth and everywhere, my will is going to prevail." Well, God had a few things to say about that. So that brings us to the next character in this story, God's response to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, notice verse 15, the threat and the question that were uttered by Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." And then listen to this question. "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" We'll see who the God is who will deliver them out of his hands. You know, there's a famous psalm, Psalm 2, where we read of the kings of the earth rising up against God. And what is God's response? Does he rub his hands in anxiety, wiping his brow? "Oh no, what am I going to do now?" No, the psalmist says, "The God of heaven laughs at them." In his commentary on Daniel, Tremper Longman says, when Nebuchadnezzar asserts his power over God by asking that question, "Who will deliver you out of my hands?" Tremper Longman writes, "We can imagine the God of Psalm 2 raising his eyebrows and emitting a slight chuckle." I like that. Yes, God says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Well, we'll have to see about that." And what he does is he has Nebuchadnezzar answer his own question. What was his question? What God will deliver you out of my hands? And the way things play out is Nebuchadnezzar himself answers that question down in verse 25, where he says, "I see four men unbound and walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Who will deliver you?" There's a fourth who looks like the son of the gods. Why does God deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the manner he delivers them? He could have done so in any number of ways. Let's imagine some of the possibilities. God could have simply extinguished all the fires of the furnace. Or he could have just supernaturally protected them, and they could have just walked through the furnace and back out again. Or he could have slain every guard of Nebuchadnezzar's who would have laid a hand on these three. And I would imagine after several hundred, no one would continue to lay hands on them to throw them into the fire. God could have done that. Or more spectacularly, he could have had a booming voice from heaven to say, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, Jehovah, only. You shall not worship Nebuchadnezzar. And I will show you what I will do to anyone who doesn't obey this command." He could have picked Nebuchadnezzar up and dumped him in the fire that Nebuchadnezzar had built against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God could have done all those things. But he did none of them. He did something else. He walked with them in the fire. What does that tell us? And particularly, how does it apply to the central question that we began with? Where is God when things are spinning out of control? Here's why I think God delivered in that way. Really, two reasons. One is that he wanted to show his love for his children. You know, it's one thing to know that God is wise and powerful. But if you don't add to that, that God is love, wisdom and power kind of can keep us away from that God. Who wants to draw near to a God who is only marked by wisdom and power? But if that wisdom and power is put to use to love us, to be in relationship with us, then all of a sudden we want to be with that kind of God. And that's the way God reveals himself here in this passage. You know, one of the things that we learn about God in this, really it's something we learn about love, is that love is willing to suffer. God was willing to go through the fire to suffer with his children. Parents know that, don't we? Anybody who's a parent, I mean, how do you begin parenthood? A woman in labor has a lot of pain. She suffers. Okay, how do you continue with parenthood? Sleepless nights, sacrificing for the good of your children. Sometimes people think that when you become empty nesters, which we have become, the suffering ends. Ask any empty nester, that's true, and they will tell you, no, that is not true. The suffering continues. To love is to suffer with someone, on behalf, for the sake of someone. There's a passage in the New Testament where Jesus likens hell to a fiery furnace, just like this one of Nebuchadnezzar's. And Jesus says that in that fiery furnace, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You see, the amazing thing about our Lord Jesus is that he doesn't just suffer with his people. He suffers instead of his people. Because in that furnace, Jesus doesn't ask us to walk through it with him. He walks through it by himself out of love for us. He suffers there. I think there's something else going on here that we need to see. Another side of the love of God in this passage. And it's one that would benefit Nebuchadnezzar. Why didn't God just immediately judge Nebuchadnezzar? I think this is a sub-theme going on in the whole book of Daniel. It's because of God's love for the lost. I mean, why did God allow the people of Israel to come here anyway, to this pagan nation? He did so to bring his word, his revelation, the word of his grace to them. And he reached out to this man who was probably the most unlikely one that you would ever think would be within reach of the grace of God. A powerful, megalomaniac, Babylonian king. And God gave him a front row seat to the amazing works of God. You know, I think this is a significant message on this week before our missions conference. To see the pursuing love of God. In spite of the fact that over and over again, Nebuchadnezzar kind of tries to pay God off by saying, yeah, he's a great God. I kind of like that God. And, you know, others, you ought to like him too. But so far, it's pretty clear that there's not been a real conversion. He's been affable toward God. He's been affirming toward God. But he hasn't bowed his knee yet. Stay tuned to chapter 4. And God is not done yet with Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar gets a front row seat to these amazing acts of God. Well, let's look finally at these three figures, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, we've mentioned already that one of the real needs of God's people in exile, like these three were, was to avoid assimilation into the values of the Babylonian culture. It's the same need we have in exile. We're exiles too, and our need is to avoid assimilation into the values of the kingdom of this world and be faithful to our God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did that. They refused to violate the first of the Ten Commandments. They refused to worship any god but Jehovah. And they were faithful to that. They were willing to die for that. And I'm struck by just the, kind of the averageness of this at one level. They didn't kind of grandstand. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar didn't see them not worshiping initially. Somebody had to tell on them before Nebuchadnezzar found them. They just quietly refused to worship. And yet they were resolute. Where does that strength come from? I think it comes from two things. First of all, they believed in the power of God. They said, our God, verse 17, our God who we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They didn't know how. They didn't know what God was going to do. God didn't tell them he was going to deliver it exactly the way he did. And they weren't even sure that they wouldn't die in that furnace. They said, you know, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. God, we're not sure what you're going to do, they told Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know, but we're not going to worship you. They believed in the power of God, quietly and yet firmly. And then, secondly, I think, the other thing they believed was the essential nature of the presence of God. When we walk through difficulties, that God will be present with us, as he was with these three. Remember that time when Moses was leading the children of Israel in the wilderness, right after the golden calf incident. And he prayed to God, and he said to God, because God was threatening to leave the people, and raise up a new nation with Moses. And Moses prayed this prayer. He said, God, if you won't go up with us, then we're not going. Okay? You see, we're not free to demand of God. Except one demand. It was Moses' demand. God, be present with us. If you walk with me, O God, I will go anywhere. That's what Moses was saying. That's what we're called to say as well. God, I don't know what you have for me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't know. But I believe that you are wise. I believe that you are powerful. I believe that you are loving. And as long as you go with me, O God, I will go anywhere. Brian Chappell tells the story of a coal miner who was a very strong believer in Christ in a community where Brian Chappell once pastored. And this coal miner was injured at a very young age, and it was a serious injury that left him unable to work and restricted to his house for the rest of his life, which lasted many decades. So he essentially watched life pass by. He watched his friends get married, have families. He watched those families grow and those children get married and grandchildren be born to his friends. And he missed it all. A young man came to him once, late in life, in the coal miner's life, and said to him, do you ever doubt the love of Jesus in light of everything that has happened to you? I mean, your life has been miserable. Don't you doubt the love of Jesus at times? And the old coal miner said to him, he said, you know, it's true, Satan comes to me often at the most vulnerable times, and I might see a child walk past my window of my small cluttered house that I know is the grandchild of a man that I knew years ago, and Satan waits for that tear to come to my eye as I grieve my own losses, and then he asks me, does Jesus really love you? And the young man said to this old coal miner, what do you tell Satan when he asks you that question? The old coal miner says, I take him to Calvary, and I show him the wounds of my God who loved me enough to suffer like that for me. You see, Nebuchadnezzar spoke better than he knew in verse 29, where he said of Daniel, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, Jehovah, he said of that God, for there is no other God who is able to rescue, and then notice those next three words, in this way. There is no other God who rescues by suffering with his people, by suffering for instead of his people. by suffering so intensely instead of his people. This is a God who loves us. And he is a God of wisdom, and he is a God of power. And when life is spinning out of control and makes no sense to us, that's the God we need. Let's pray to him now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're a God of wisdom, power, and love, willing to suffer for your people. We bless you and thank you, and pray that you would help us to trust you and go to you when our lives are spinning out of control. Thank you that you are in control at all times, and we need fear absolutely nothing. So we bless you, and we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.